I ask you to turn this morning, if you have your Bibles, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We begin reading with verse 11. And the greater overview of this prayer, which covers the entire chapter, Jesus engages in intimate fellowship with the Father, turns in prayer for those 11 men who have followed him for 3.5 years, who will be the anchors and establishers of the churches. We find those activities recorded in the book of Acts for the most part. And then in the end, prays for us as well and takes us in the end to glory to come. The section I'll be reading this morning is a part of Jesus' prayer for those 11 men. It's important that we understand his prayer for them, because these men not only established those original first-generation churches, they, in large part, were also directed by the Holy Spirit to write our New Testament. So Jesus' prayer for them benefits us very, very directly by the existence of the New Testament writings. John 17, beginning with verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The first prayer, or the first sentiment that we read in verse 11, is an acknowledgement by our Lord that he will no longer be physically, personally present with these 11 men. If you put yourself in their shoes during the time they followed him for those 3+ years, they often had questions. Most of the John 14 through, or actually 13 through 16 sermon, I would call it a sermon, and the Sermon on the Mount are what we would describe as monologues, a sermon that is delivered beginning to end without interruption or interaction. All of the other sermons or teachings that we read about Jesus teaching in the Gospels are interactive. He teaches less formally. They interrupt. They ask questions. He responds. He guides. He teaches. He responds to their questions and answers them and guides them in a very intimate, personal way to the truth. If you're one of those 11 men who's now bewildered by the prospect that slowly is dawning on you that he's going away and not going to be with you as he has been, you're feeling lost. You're feeling empty. Where will I get my questions answered? What questions do I even know how to ask when I face problems? He's told them in this last sermon that closed with the 16th chapter, they're still struggling. They're still grieving. Sorrow fills their heart, he says, at the end of that sermon. So, and here's an interesting thought that occurs to me as I've been studying John 17. We don't know how many times Jesus prayed to the Father outside of their hearing and outside of the recording of Scripture. Scripture refers to him praying often, but often does not include the content of that prayer. why on this occasion include the detailed content of the prayer? These men need to know that Jesus, who is now departing, is praying for them now and shall continue to pray for them when he goes back to glory. They need that assurance that he's praying for them and will not in any way leave them comfortless or as orphans in this world. I'm leaving the world. I'm no more in it. Soon to exit. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He's talking here about these 11. I gave them the word. They've kept the word. They're now in the world, but they're not of the world. All depicts people who were alive, present, and were followers of Jesus at the very time that he preached and taught them and was teaching them in this context. There's an interesting thought that really has dominated my meditations of this particular section of the prayer. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He identifies the one son of perdition who is lost. All others have been kept from a security perspective. And without going into great detail, Judas was lost to the position he had as one of the 12. There's always this rancorous discussion that people get into. Was Judas a child of God or was he not? I can't think of anything that would make Satan happier than for children of God to fuss over whether Judas was a child of God or not. It's not worth the time. Don't bother. If Jesus calls him a devil, I'll take Jesus' word for it and go on with studying about the 11 men that stuck with him and were and didn't go away. So forget about him. Let it be. There was a preacher that the Troutners and I knew quite well in our early years in California. He visited California on several occasions. He was not only a good preacher, he had a great sense of humor. He traveled a great deal across the country and preached in churches throughout the country. And there was a particular region back in the Deep South where he often visited, and of all silly things, they got into a really tense discussion and dispute over whether Judas was a child of God or not. They were about the point of, you know, spiritual warfare. And this preacher was invited to come and preach, and the very first night he preached, and people from both camps of this belief were there to hear him preach, and he stood up after not having seen these people for a couple of years and just leaned over the pulpit and in his witty, humorous, but very serious way said, "My Bible says Judas is a carrot. What does your Bible say?" Iscariot, he played on the words. And the people realized how silly they were to argue over the point. They dropped it and went on with more important spiritual activities. Good for him. Good for him. Jesus is praying for these 11 men that they be one as we are. Jesus and the Father are one. They didn't stop being one during the incarnation. They didn't cease being one while he was in the world. They were still one. Jesus is God. God is God. That's an assumption that is foundational to the whole doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine that the Bible teaches about God. But in fact, Jesus and the Father not only are one ontologically, based on their essence or being, they are also one in purpose, in design, and they cooperate as one working for the accomplishment of that purpose and design in the end. He is not praying for them to be one in nature. They are one in nature. They're his children. He's praying for them to be one in their purpose, in their activities, and not to be divided as they go forth into the world in their ministry. Think what heritage we would have or not have if the apostles after Jesus ascended had gone off in 11 different directions teaching 11 different doctrines and and became totally divided in what they taught. Christianity would have been totally confused. Subsequent schisms and error has sufficiently confused the faith without them being that way. I've talked to a few people over my 55-plus years who tried to make the point that Paul kind of went in his own direction different from the other 11. You don't find that in Scripture. They'll say, well, I'm Pauline in my theology. Hello. I'm apostolic. Paul, John, Peter, they all had the same theology. Don't try to create a schism where it doesn't exist. They all agreed. There's one instance that I find in the New Testament where this oneness was, for the moment, tested and challenged. I think it's worth looking at it. We'll keep our place, but go to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Paul describes his interaction with the apostles and their agreement that he was the apostle called to go to the Gentiles, and they, Peter in particular, was the apostle called to go to the Jews. Beginning with Galatians 2, verse 10, only they, the apostles in Jerusalem, when Paul interacted with them, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, as the other apostles anchored their activity in Jerusalem church, Paul, after he became established, anchored his ministry in Antioch church. Jerusalem, primarily Jewish. Antioch, primarily Gentile. But when Peter was come to Antioch, preachers visit. Brother Jerry Anstey came and preached for you last Sunday. Preacher, I went to Cool Springs in Georgia last week. Preachers move around and visit with each other. If we have a common faith, it's an enjoyable moment. It's a great experience. If there's a problem, it's just a big Royal Excedrin headache. Let's see what happened. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. You can imagine he was not really eating a kosher diet. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Solomon, 900 years before this, writes, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Peter himself reacted in fear of man for the moment. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Then you read how Paul confronts Peter, and possibly Barnabas as well, and things get turned around and set right. We don't normally use the word dissimulate or dissimulation in our common everyday speech. It's not the word you would hear on the local news tonight as you watch it on television. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word dissimulate or dissimulation as concealment of one's true nature, feelings, etc., pretense, or hypocrisy. You cover up your real motive. You cover up your real interest and purpose in doing things. You're hypocritical. Pretentious is what the word means. These men were pretending to be loving, faithful, godly men. And they were so skilled at their pretense that Peter and Barnabas believed they were sincere brethren. Folks, if Peter and Barnabas could be deceived by dissimulation, we should not think for a moment that we're exempt. We can be deceived. I can tell you I have been on occasion and grieve over looking back and seeing those times when I was deceived and for a time carried away by dissimulation. Jesus is praying that these men be one, that they not be lost in dissimulation and being carried away from what he wants them and has assigned them to do. This is a momentary episode. It doesn't last. In the closing of 2 Peter, the last epistle Peter writes, Peter honors and acknowledges Paul as a beloved brother. Whatever the tension that erupted between Peter and Paul in Antioch didn't last. It got worked out. In the closing verses of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have a heated disagreement and in the end can't agree and they go different ways with ill feelings toward each other. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul refers to Barnabas in a very endearing and gracious tone. Whatever their differences were, got worked out very quickly. We have a Bible because of Jesus' prayer, and these men, except for a minor episode, being protected and guided by that prayer, and following it, fulfilling it. A Bible that whether you read John, Paul, Luke, Peter, doesn't matter. You have one message from one God. This is an important prayer, isn't it? How'd you like to pick up your Bible and read it, and it reads like a textbook of philosophy, and you're reading about 11 philosophers. Trust me, friends, I had to take the humanities classes in college. I don't think you could find 11 philosophers who agreed on much of anything. Jesus prayed that these men be one. That when the chips were down, when reality settled in, they were agreed. I doubt that the dissimulation of Galatians chapter 2 was the same episode that we read about in Acts 15, though it was very similar. Paul and Barnabas engaged some people who come from Jerusalem church up to Antioch teaching that people had to be circumcised to be saved. And I love the language of Luke in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas had no small disputation with them. It wasn't a quiet, I think maybe you should reconsider this. It was, you're wrong. You know, I'm not going to put up with this for a minute. I don't think it was an emotional explosion, but it was a very tense and documented defense of the truth. Paul, Barnabas, and some other folks from Antioch Church go to Jerusalem Church. And these people are members of Jerusalem Church coming up here pretending to be ancestral Christians from the mother church, probably. And what Paul and Barnabas are teaching you is not quite what those apostles of note in Jerusalem taught. It's different. You ought to listen to us because we have the stamp of the original 11, not the add-on Paul. In fact, when all of the details were discussed and disputed or debated in Acts 15, everyone agreed. Circumcision is not necessary for eternal salvation. We believe that we shall be saved by the grace of God even as they. Jew or Gentile, grace is the way people get saved, not circumcision. Amen. Jesus prays, his prayer is answered. Verse 13, now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The reason we need to be, to borrow Scripture's language, steadfast and unmovable in the teachings of Scripture is because, not because it's a philosophy that cannot be broken, but because it is a revealed truth from God, and the end result of believing, trusting, and practicing the truth that Jesus taught and that his apostles consistently taught, harmonious with his words, is that the outcome in our lives of believing and trusting and practicing that truth is it will bring joy, contented joy in God to our lives. John beautifully portrays this in the opening verses of his first epistle. These things write we unto you, that you may be pure in the truth. That's good, but that's not what he says, is it? That your joy may be full as our joy is. What's the truth he's talking about? That which our eyes have seen. Have all of the verbs in this verse are perfect verbs, which means it's not only something that happened in the past, it's something that happened in the past, and some of it continues in the present. So you can literally say, that which our eyes saw in the past, and we still see it. That which our ears heard in the past, and it still rings in our ears. That which our hands touched, handled of the word of life, and we still sense His touch today. That we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the one whom we saw, heard, and touched. And the reason we're writing that truth to you is that your joy may be full. That's important. If you don't believe the gospel and practice the gospel and live it in your life, to add stars to your crown in heaven when you die. You do those things to find fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result of that fellowship is not going to heaven when you die, it's finding a heaven on earth in your life here. Full joy. When Moses is commanding the Israelites to be faithful to the commandments of God that he gave them on Mount Sinai, acknowledging that because of his own unbelief, he will not enter the land of Canaan. He reminds them that if you take this law into the land with you, and if you live by this law, your days in the land of Canaan will be as the days of heaven upon earth. That's full joy. In that wonderful lesson of the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm come that the sheep might have life. No earthly shepherd was ever able to give life to a dead sheep. This shepherd does. And that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life is where the joy, contentment, and satisfaction. There's a sad state of Scripture where dissimulation, where false teachers and false teaching is believed by children of God, abounds. It's characterized by a lack of joy, a lack of peaceful contentment of heart. There's this stirring of the pot that never is satisfied. I believe it's Paul who describes them as ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Sad. They're losing the joy. They're missing the joy of their salvation. They're missing that peaceful contentment of fellowship with Jesus through His truth. I have given them thy word. The world hates them because that word and they with that word are not of this world. Folks, when we have questions, when we feel a sense of need to be about our Master's business, where do we go to get the answers? Where do we go to get our direction as to what to do? Where should we go? Well, I was visiting the church so-and-so over there, and they said thus and so, and they did it this way, and that it sounds like it really works well for them. Why don't we do it their way? Good that it's going well for them. But is that our example? Is that where we should go for our authority? Here's where we need to go, and here alone. Whatever we do, Jesus says, my word and yours are the same, and I gave them your word. How do we find out about that word? It's in this book. It's in this book. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. They had an assignment. A They hadn't completed it yet. Paul, in his, some people call it swan song letter, his last letter, 2 Timothy, he knows death is imminent. He's in his final imprisonment. He'll never escape it based on what we know from history outside the Bible. What does he say when he reminds Timothy in that last closing chapter of his last letter about his status? I have finished my course. I had an assigned course. I had an assignment from the Lord. I finished my assignment. I kept the faith. These men, Jesus prays, not to be taken out of the world short of completing their mission and their course, but to be kept from the world while they do complete it. I don't, to be honest, Fox's Book of Martyrs is not viewed as a reliable history of what happened, but it does provide some reliable information for us to consider. Based on the implications of Jesus' words to Peter in the closing of John's Gospel, and based on what history we do have from various outside sources from Scripture, of those 11 men, add number 12 with Paul, every one of them died a martyr's death for their faith. They went in different directions, but wherever they went, they did establish churches, they did preach the truth, and people were confirmed in that truth and carried it forward. But eventually, they were killed for their faith. The one exception, John. He either died on the Isle of Patmos in prison, or he was let go and died. As I think Book Fox's record is, he was released, and as a very old man, was so old and decrepit in physical health that he couldn't walk. He sat most of the day in a chair. And the faithful disciples would come to his home on the meeting time of the church. They would pick him up in the chair and take him in that chair to the church and put him down in the front of the church. When our churches first merged here, Virginia, you and the Troutners, I think, are the only folks who'll remember this. But we had a deacon, Brother Vernon Culp, had been a carpenter all of his life. He was up in years. Arthritis had really done its number on his joints, and he couldn't just sit in a pew comfortably. So he brought a recliner and set the recliner right over there where the walker is, and I'd start preaching and he would lay back in the recliner. But I have to tell you, bless his heart, he didn't go to sleep on me. If you can sit in the pew and stay awake, God bless him for reclining in a comfortable, overstuffed recliner and not going to sleep. He wasn't doing it for physical comfort. He was doing it for pain relief. They brought John, supposedly, in that chair. And the historical record is that Polycarp, one of the early martyrs for the faith, was the pastor of this church. And Polycarp would say, John, Brother John, do you have anything you'd like to say? And the report was that in a feeble, old voice, broken with time and age, he would repeat what he writes in 1 John, little children, love one another. That's all he would say. That's all he needed to say. He lived it. He was teaching it right up to the end. Jesus is praying that they be protected to complete their assignment. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Truth, or sanctification in Scripture, is not sinless perfection. It's dedication to God. Moses dedicated the vessels of the tabernacle to the worship of God. The priests were to use those vessels only in their offerings to God. They didn't use those vessels to offer things to God and then take a cup from the temple home with them to have with their favorite beverage for dinner that night. They only used those vessels to honor God and to worship God. Jesus says, sanctify these men, set them apart to God through whatever vehicle and way they want to be sanctified. No, through thy truth. I'll be honest, I don't especially like the term primitive. In the common ideas of people, it conjures up bad ideas. Well, what do you folks do? Meet in a cave and wear animal skins? Do you drag your wife in by the hair of the head with a club? No, I don't think so. You don't know these primitive Baptist women the way I do. I think there are some of them, if a husband tried to do that, he might be on the other end of the club instead of her. But when you filter beyond that, there is a very good point to the term. A lot of people in a lot of different churches do a lot of different things, all under the guise, well, this appeals to people. The common population likes this way. And we think it's more important that we do what the Lord likes than what somebody down the street likes. And if he told us to do something his way, the truth, we need to work and seek to do what we do his way. We could sit around at lunch and talk about all the little things we have to do in life, all the little things we might need to do as a church, and we could scratch our heads about the best way to do them. But in the end, we need to go to this book to find the way to do what pleases him. That's how we are sanctified, through the truth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that every one of you abstain from. And he names a list of sins of the flesh. We're sanctified. We sanctify our lives, our bodies to God by avoiding those sins. We also sanctify ourselves to God by adhering faithfully to his truth and not being carried away by dissimulation. I am so thankful, not only that Jesus prayed for these men, I'm thankful he inspired John to record the prayer. So we know just how much he cared that we have a solid foundation for the faith that we believe. May we remain steadfast, unmovable in that faith, and discover the peaceful joy that Jesus prayed for those men and that we inherit when we believe their record. God bless.